السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا وسيئات أعمالنا. من يهدي الله فهو المهتد ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ثم أما بعد, I would like to talk to you about two great lessons that are very important for people living in the West, especially in North America. These two important lessons are from Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. You remember Sulh al-Hudaybiyah? Okay, Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. The first lesson is that on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam way to Mecca, he was riding his she-camel, it's called al-Qaswa. When they came very near to Mecca, the she-camel barakat sat down and refused to stand up. and people were wondering, because it was an excellent she-camel, and usually bad camels do that. So people said, خلأت القصوى, يعني, they used the word like a bad word for a camel. And the Prophet defended his she-camel. He said, ما خلقت وما ذلك لها بخلق. This is not the way it behaves. ولكن حبسها حابس الفيل. The one who stopped it is the one who stopped the elephant from going and conquering Mecca. And then here comes the point that we want to elaborate on. Then he said something. He said, لا يسألوني خطة يعظمون فيها حرمة من حرمات الله إلا أعطيتم إياه. If these people ask me for any matter in which they glorify Allah's injunctions, or so, حرمة is difficult to translate, then I will grant it. Now, Ibn al-Qayyim wrote a long commentary in his book Zad al-Ma'ad. He comments on different parts of the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his commentary on what the Prophet said is what is relevant for us now. He said that among the lessons that we learn from Hudaybiyah is that if the polytheists, al-mushrikeen, وأهل البدع, if the mushrikeen, the أهل البدع, inventors, والفجور, deviant people, والبغاة, aggressors, الظلمة, oppressors, if any one of these asks for us to be helped in doing something which is good, and from the point of view Islam, then you help him. You help him. He said that even if he denies other good things, don't say, and this is addition from me, don't say that this man is an oppressor, this man is mubtadi', this man, so I will not help, for example, his children to study Quran. If he sends his children to you to teach them the Quran, you don't say, no, this is Shia, this is so, I will not teach his children the Quran. And he says that this is very difficult for people to do, because people usually want things as like black and white. If you are against someone, you are against him all the way. If you are with him, you are with him all the way. But Islam doesn't say that. If you are with someone, then if he makes mistakes, you tell him that he made a mistake. You don't cooperate with him in doing sins. And the other person, even if he is a kafir, or as he said here, fajir, or fasiq, or munafiq, or so, if he does something good, you help him to do that good thing. He said, the only exception is that if you deem that in your helping him to do this good thing, the consequences that come out of that will be the evil consequences that will come out as a result of that will be greater than the good that he asks you to do, then you don't help him. But this is the general rule. This is a general Islamic rule that you enjoin good if you think that good will come out of your enjoying it. If you think that if you go and tell someone to do something good, and you fear that as a result of what you tell him, he is going to do something worse, then it becomes your duty not to tell him to do that good thing. Now, what is the lesson for us here? You are living among these people. They are not Muslims, but you share many things with them. Many things are of interest to you and to them. So if they ask you to cooperate with them, say in drug, in fighting drugs or so, you don't say, these are kafirs, I will have nothing to do with them. Let them drink all the wine in the world, let them use all the drugs, let them all die, I don't care. If they ask you to cooperate with them in preventing for youth abuse, youth violence in schools and so on, that is also of interest to you. So you cooperate with them. And you cooperate with them with the feeling that in fact they are helping you, because it is your duty to do that good thing. And now you are finding someone who is helping you to do it. So you cooperate with them. Don't say that because they are kafirs, I will not cooperate with them. Now, this is the first lesson. The second lesson, which is slightly longer than this one, is that when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam concluded Sulh al-Hudaybiyah and went back to Medina, on his way back, Allah revealed to him Surah what? Al-Fath. Al-Fath. Inna fatahna laka fatham mubina. We have indeed granted you a victory, a clear victory. And Sayyidina Umar said to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, was it a victory? كان فتحا? The Prophet said, indeed it was a victory. Why did Umar ask this question? Because the terms of the agreement were apparently not in favor of the Muslims. The Muslims had gone to perform Umrah, which was something of a right, even in the times of the Jahiliyyah. The Quraysh don't prevent any Arab from coming to perform Umrah. But because they were in a state of war with the Muslims, they said, no, you can't perform Umrah. And the Muslims were very angry. They thought of fighting them. But the Prophet said no. Now they said, they thought that if the Muslims performed Umrah, then this will be like a victory for them. So they said, you can't do this. So, okay, the Prophet said, okay. We come next year. They said, yes, you can come next year. Now, then, one stipulation in the agreement said that if someone from you, from your part, if a Muslim reneges, becomes kafir again, and comes to us, we don't send him back to you. But if a Qurayshi becomes a Muslim, and he makes hijrah to you, then you send him back to us. The Muslim said, how can we do this? But the Prophet ﷺ signed the agreement. So apparently, the agreement was not in favor of the Muslims. Then the question is, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala call it a victory? إِنَّا لَكَ فَتْحًا مُبِينًا. and not only an ordinary victory, but fatha mubina, a very clear victory. In his book Fath al-Bari, which is a commentary on al-Bukhari, Ibn Hajar said, he quoted another great alim called al-Zuhri. He was one of the sheikhs of Imam Malik, and he was a student of the sons of Ibn Umar. He was one of the greatest scholars in the history of Islam. Now, Ibn al-Zuhri said that, this is a translation of, this is my translation of what he said. He said, no victory in Islam was greater than Hudaybiyah. Imagine, no victory in Islam was greater than Hudaybiyah. Not even Badr. Ibn Hajar said, because of the great consequences that came from this peace agreement. Now, Zuhri says, it used to be only fighting when people met, meaning Muslims and non-Muslims. When they met, they used only to fight. But when there was a truce, when the war stopped, and when people felt safe, they began to meet and talk to each other, and negotiate. As a result, no thinking person to whom Islam was presented in that time but accepted it. Then he says, the number of people who embraced Islam in those 2 years, because the truce lasted for only 2 years, it was supposed to be 10 years, but it lasted only for 2 years because the Quraysh breached some of the terms of the agreement. The number of people who embraced Islam in those 2 years was equal to or greater than the number of all who had been Muslims before. And what is the reason? He said, because people could mix with each other and negotiate and discuss, feeling safe. There was no war. Now, Ibn Hisham, the famous Ibn Hisham, who wrote the Seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he concurs with what Az-Zuhri says and says that the evidence for what Az-Zuhri said is that when the Prophet went to Hudaybiyah, he was accompanied by 1,400 Muslims. Only. But when after 2 years he marched to conquer Mecca, the Muslims accompanying him were 10,000. All these embraced Islam during those 2 years. And Ibn Hajar explains, he says, because of the peace which prevailed among people, they began to mix with each other without any reprehension. Muslim recited the Quran to the polytheists and debated with them openly about Islam without any fear. While earlier, they used to speak to them about this only secretly. Now, what is the lesson for us? I think that the state of peace in which we find in some Western countries, especially the United States here and Canada and so on, is very much like that of the time of the truce. You mix with people freely, you talk to them, no one prevents you from talking to them, no one says you cannot invite anyone to Islam, you can make your mosques, you can do. I'm not saying this is an ideal situation, but it is a situation that is very good for da'wah. So what do we do? We should not raise a hand. This is my advice. We should not think of war or violence at all, because this peace is in our interest. And we see, alhamdulillah, people every day coming to the fold of Islam. This is, and this shows you, the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah shows you, that war is not an end in itself in Islam. The natural state is the state of peace with people. When a prophet comes to his people, he doesn't start with fighting them. He starts with inviting them to Islam. And this is what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. You fight only when this situation changes. For example, when the Muslims were in Mecca, how did the Quraysh treat them? Did they tell them that you are living in a democracy and then you can invite people to Islam? I said, no. They said, you can't do this. You can't change the religion of our fathers. They persecuted the Muslims. They boycotted them until they almost starved. They banished many of them from their land. They ultimately thought of killing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But in spite of all this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Muslims not to raise a hand. There is also a lesson here. When it seems that the lesson is that if you are living in some people's land as a minority and as a subject of the kuffar government, you don't fight them while you are in such a state. Because the result would be that they wipe perhaps all the, they would have wiped out all the, those 300. There were only 300 Muslims in Mecca. If they fought, they would have killed all of them. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, don't raise a hand. Kuffu aydiyakum wa aqimu salah. Withhold your hands and pray. Don't fight. Now, there can be an exception, like the case of Afghanistan. If this is my land and the kuffar come and invade the land, what do we do? Here, jihad becomes fard-ayn, as the fuqaha say. It becomes fard on every individual Muslim, whether man or woman, to fight in this case. Because what is the result? Because if you don't fight, then the kuffar will take your land. They will make Muslims live in a state of fitna. Perhaps many of them many people who are weak might become kafir. They will kill all the good Muslims and the ulama and so on. So the consequences are very bad. So in this case, even if all the Muslims die, still it is better than to give their country to the kafirs. But even in this case, if they find another Muslim country which says, okay, you can migrate to our land, and then from there we help you and you go and fight them, still that would be better. Because this is what the Prophet ﷺ did. They were asked to migrate. They did. When they migrated, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, أُذِنَ لِلَّذِينَ يُقَاتَلُونَ بِأَنَّهُمْ ظُلِمُوا وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَىٰ نَصْرِهِمْ لَقَدِيرٌ. Then the verse enumerated all the reasons for giving the Muslims permission to fight the kuffar. So this is that the fighting is not left just to individuals, because it concerns every Muslim. And I was here when event of Oklahoma took place, and I saw how the Muslims felt. They lived in fear, because someone who claimed to be an expert came on TV and said that this is the act of a Muslim, of a Muslim group or Muslim individual. And someone told me that even the number of people, of Muslims frequenting the masajid became less. And I remember how all Muslims and a sigh of relief when it was discovered that the perpetrators were in fact Christians, American Christians, and not Muslims. That's why it is also said that there was no consultation on any matter at the time of the Prophet and the Khulafa and so on any matter than there was consultation on matters of war. Because as I said again, because war has consequences on every individual. So no, yani few individuals say like us here, we meet in the mosque and so on, and then we say that we are going to fight the Canadian government. And now you can, of course you can make some bombs and so on, even the internet will help you to do that. But what are the consequences? Yeah, and you have no right, you have to consult, other Muslims. So, but again, does this mean that there is no war in Islam? No, it doesn't mean so, because I mean, Islam is a realistic religion. There are situations
just war.